Would you go back to the Lord in prayer with me? Let's pray together. Father, all we have is the gospel. Nothing else matters. Nothing else saves. And it is only through the saving work of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus that our relationships make sense, that our relationships are meaningful, that life is livable. If we do not have the knowledge of Christ, we are of all men to be most pitied. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who came preaching and demonstrating the kingdom, who then confirmed the truth of the kingdom by laying down his life, who then rose from the dead in radical confirmation of everything that he had said and done before, who ascended where he sits at the right hand of you, O God, making intercession for us, who will come again one day to judge the quick and the dead. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel. This news that is not only good news, but is life-changing news. Lord, I thank you for 2,000 years of brave men and women who have been faithful stewards of the gospel. I thank you for our brother Paul, whose example we will consider this morning. Speak to our hearts, Father. As deep calls to deep, I pray that the Holy Spirit might speak deeply to us, that we might come to Christ. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Preaching sermons is like raising children. Everyone thinks they know how to do it until they have to. And preachers occasionally have these self-destructive fantasies of saying to well-meaning lay people who criticize sermons. You've heard this, people sitting around at Chili's, you know, I don't like my preacher, he doesn't know how to preach. Preachers have this fantasy of saying, frankly, what do you know about it? But we don't say that because we're polite people and we enjoy job security. Plus, we understand that there are, in fact, such things as bad preachers, and we're one of them. Every preacher knows the burden of preaching. Matt Chandler said that his first sermon was, quote, terrible and possibly heretical. Gordon MacDonald said this about a sermon he once preached, how bad it was. He said, quote, the sermon was so bad that I asked someone else to give the benediction while I left the building, ran home, and spent the afternoon in the fetal position trying to forget I'd preached it. It's a powerful thing. Someone once said, nowhere is the power of the gospel more evident than in the fact that it survives its own preaching. Preaching is a precarious thing at any given time. Preaching first sermons is especially precarious because we're deluded by ignorance on top of inability. The rest of us maintain our inability by putting a veneer of self-deceit, telling ourselves that we can do it well. I recently read a poll of Protestant pastors, and they said, what do you think your great gifting is? And 90% of them said preaching. And I just thought to myself, if we had polled their churches, what would they say? We have the privilege in Acts 13 of hearing Paul's first official sermon. Acts 13, beginning in verse 13, is an amazing text. We've been working through the great history of Acts. Now we are in the 30th sermon on the book of Acts. Some of you have kept track because it feels to you like we are in the Great Tribulation and we are on the first half of the time, times, and half a time, and that you are contemplating when will this end. Take heart, brothers, we're not quite halfway there. Acts 13, beginning in verse 13, we see, first of all, this, that Paul clearly explains the gospel. Paul clearly explains the gospel. Now, a little bit of preface work on how Paul gets in the situation of having to preach, it's pretty interesting. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 13 will be beginning in verse 13. Watch. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. By the way, little parenthetical thought, the last half of verse 13 is very interesting. That's John Mark. John Mark abruptly leaves Paul and Barnabas and the other members of their team. He leaves them. There's a lot of speculation as to why. Later on, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas had a fall that Paul and Mark had a falling out, Paul and John Mark, and that he was basically booted off of the team. Why? We don't know, but we know that Paul considered it an act of desertion. One little tantalizing hint that may make us understand what's happening here is that previous to Acts 13 and 13, Barnabas, who was John Mark's cousin, is always listed first. If you look at the chapters before this, it's always Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Then in chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, Paul and his companions and Barnabas' cousin hits the road. Some people have suggested that we see the official shift from the leadership of Barnabas on their local ministry team to the leadership of Paul, and Barnabas' cousin might have taken issue with it and left. Egos have always been involved in ministry. But for whatever reason, John Mark leaves the team, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So you've got to get this. Remember, we talked about how it's an oversimplification. We talked about this the last couple weeks. It's an oversimplification to see Peter's ministry is to the Jews, Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles. In point of fact, the gospel came to the Gentiles through Peter via Cornelius, the centurion, you might remember, and the gospel continued to the Jews through Paul. Paul, we see in Acts, always went to the synagogues first. Why? He gives us a little bit of his own emotional biography in the beginning of Romans 9 when he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for the Jews, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, and I would even be willing to be accursed for their sake if they could come to know Christ. So Paul loves the Jews, and he went to the synagogue, and they sat down. Now the synagogue in the first century would be the closest thing to a local church in our time. It had a local synagogue leader. There's some evidence that some of them had plural leaders. By the way, there's even some evidence outside of Jerusalem, I believe, that men and women could be leaders in the local synagogues. There's evidence of early female leadership in the synagogues. But they would read a passage of the law, then a passage of the prophets, and then they would ask someone to speak. It would be like some of the churches you might have grown up with when the church would just gather together and say, does someone have a word? Well, that's what happens here. They made the mistake, though, of calling on Paul. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. Ben Witherington suggests this was a small written note that the head of the synagogue would have taken to those two. The presence of Paul and Barnabas and their team might have caused a stir. Maybe they had heard of Paul, maybe they hadn't, but they sent word to him and they said this, quote, brothers, if any of you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now I know of no Southern Baptist pastor who would ever do this, right? I mean, back standing up here, anyone got anything they want to say? Thank you. Nope. It's because you never know. Pastors like to convince themselves that they're the sane people and everyone else isn't, but maybe some pastors need to sit down and let some other people stand up, you know? Well, they say, hey, Paul, do any of you have anything you'd like to say? And in verse 16 through 37 and onwards, through 41, we get to hear Paul's sermon. Now, there's been a number of articles in the near past about plagiarism in sermons. It's become commonplace for pastors to lift sermons from other preachers off of the internet or off of just audio sermons they've heard, just lifting those sermons, manuscripts, whatever, and preaching them as their own. This is a huge problem, and I think it's terrible, frankly. And I do think that no preacher lives in a vacuum. Every preacher is influenced by other preachers, rightfully so. We're not called by the Lord God to reinvent the wheel every Sunday, but most people try to attribute any words they use of others and say, hey, so-and-so said this. The rest ought to be your own words. Well, I'm going to do something this morning that I would not normally do. I'm going to preach someone else's sermon. In fact, I'd just like to read it to you. I'd like to read to you Paul's sermon. And I'd like you to listen. Not listen the way we normally listen, as in trying to endure this like some sort of 30-minute homiletical tetanus shot that we just have to get through before we can go to the buffet. I want you to actually hear me, okay? Paul's in the synagogue. They ask if anyone has anything to say. He stands up, listen to this sermon, beginning in verse 16. Men of Israel, oh, by the way, Luke adds a little bit of rhetorical flourish in the beginning of verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. It's one of the very few references we have to any sort of preaching manner. It's kind of a gesticulation he makes. He motions with his hand. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. By the way, two categories of people in the synagogue, the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers. Gentile God-fearers could be one of two groups. They could be God-fearers who stood at a distance but wanted to know the God of Israel, or they could be actual proselytes. A Gentile proselyte to Judaism could become a member of the synagogue if he actually converted. So, keep this in mind, it's significant. Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Paul probably arrives at that figure by 400 years of slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wilderness wandering, and around 10 years of conquering the land of Canaan. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That's Paul's own tribe. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, of David's lineage, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. You ever been in church when things start getting a little awkward? Martin Luther said of this sermon that Paul started out nice, then ruined it by turning on the crowd and pointing out their complicity and guilt in the death of Christ. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, quote, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Paul is mimicking, in a certain aspect, the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, look, David said that the Lord said, my king will not see corruption, my son will not see corruption. But that can't refer to David because David died and decayed, but Christ did not. So Paul makes an initial foray from the scriptures into the story of Christ, telling the story of the history of Israel. Then on the far end of the sermon, he confirms it by using passages from the Psalms to show that this Christ was revealed and spoken of by God the Father. It's an amazing, masterful sermon. And it's a powerful thing he does here. And I want you to notice that when Paul is given the opportunity to preach in Pisidian, he speaks the word of the Lord, and he proclaims the gospel of Christ. The only reason they're at Antioch in Pisidia probably is because the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who earlier in chapter 13 we saw a couple Sunday nights ago, Paul led to the Lord, had family there. There was a well-known estate of the Paulus family in Antioch Pisidian, and that's probably why he goes there. He goes to the synagogue. They say, "Would you like to say anything?" And Paul, possibly only having one shot, says this: "The promises that God made to all of us, he has fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who was put to death, but who death did not have victory over, who rose from the dead." Paul preaches the gospel. Let me show you the three basic elements of the gospel Paul preaches. First of all, Paul says this. Element one of the gospel: God sent Jesus to save us. This is very simple. God sent Jesus to save us. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose victoriously from the dead. There seems to be mass confusion today about the purpose and the role of the church. Whenever I see the minutes, for instance, of some radically left-leaning denominations, and all of their resolutions coming out of their denominational gatherings have nothing to do with missions or the gospel or reaching people, but have to do rather with boycotting craft or boycotting this, that, or the other, or statements in favor of Palestine or whatever the movements of the day happen to be, but they never get around to the gospel. I always think to myself this: if we do good work, philanthropic work, benevolent work, and we reach out to the poor and the needy, but we don't preach Christ, we have abandoned the stewardship of the early church, who thought, in addition to everything else they might do, and they did do it, cared for the poor, reached out to the poor, reached out to the downtrodden. But that flowed out of the early church's mind. That flowed out of the gospel. And if we are reduced to a benevolence agency and abandon the Christ in whose name we should do benevolence, we have become a humanitarian club and not a church. If we give food but don't give Christ, we have fed a man for a moment, but we have abandoned his soul. Conversely, some of you who are tempted to amen this, if we give Christ and don't give food, we have shown that the gospel is purely theoretical and doesn't move us to human kindness. So there's a beautiful balance here between the proclamation of the word and the early church's life together of reaching out to the poor and needy. But Paul, first of all, preaches the gospel. And it's an amazing thing. If you're coming to this church and visiting this church, or maybe this is the first time you've walked in and you think to yourself, "I would like to be a part of a church that cares for people," I'd like to praise God that I think I can say our church does. Our church has a fairly astounding ministry of food and clothing and shelter and outreach and all of these things. But I want you to know that we see that as rising out of a love for man because God loves us. We do that in the shadow of the cross. Christ laid down his life so that we are now free to be for others what we need to be. It is frustrating to hear churches talk as if the main thing we should do is give blankets to the cold, and that the doctrinal elements of the church are just baggage that we have to give a nod to every so often to keep the hardliners happy. The gospel is the very reason we give blankets to the cold. It's the very reason we give food to the hungry. Paul preached Christ, and out of that, he gave himself as a disciple of Christ to all who needed him. Paul preached the gospel. Secondly, this: Paul calls his hearers to receive Christ personally. I love this. He says in verse 38, and beginning to conclude his sermon, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul wasn't merely an orator. In fact, there's evidence in the Bible that he wasn't even a good orator. He preached poor Eutychus absolutely to dadgum death. You ever seen a preacher preach someone to death? Some of you are thinking, I feel like it. I understand. Some of you look like it, but the fact is, we're probably going to make it. Poor Eutychus, Paul preached at night, and he kept preaching and preaching. Half of you wouldn't have been there because it was an evening service, but Paul's up there preaching in the upper room at night, you know? And he goes on and on and on, and poor Eutychus falls asleep and falls to his death. And Luke kind of gently hints that Paul was loquacious, right? He was garrulous. He was excessively verbose. Someone in this church, I don't remember who, told me a couple of weeks ago that I have the gift of verbiage. I've been chewing on that for a couple of weeks, and I fluctuate between great offense and great appreciation. I don't know what. The gift of verbiage. I mean, Paul had excessive verbiage, right? Poor Eutychus falls to his death. Paul, for all of his faults, was not just putting in filler. This was real to him. It was life and death. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, all truths are bloody truths to me. Meaning if it's worth believing, it's worth dying for. And Paul felt that about the gospel. Paul felt that they needed it, so he calls on them. Let this be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In a nutshell, that's Paul's message. That's a template you can put over all the epistles he wrote. That's it. Christ won for you something that the external law could not win for you. He accomplished something that nothing else could accomplish. I ask you this, is the gospel personal to you? Here in the last dying gasps of the old Bible Belt, which we are in Arkansas, if it's not dead, it will be probably by the end of this service. The Bible Belt, the old Christian culture. That's why some of us feel so enraged, you know, enraged. It's because we've had the unique benefit on this side of Constantine to live in a Christian culture and tell ourselves that it really is still about the American flag and Jesus and apple pie. And some of us are still desperately thinking that there's a way we can get it back to the 1950s. Brothers, sisters, it ain't going back. You may say that's defeatist, whatever. I tell you this, the early church did not spend its time hating the paganism of the culture it lived in. It spent its time showing them a way out. Not escape, but a way to have meaningful life through Christ in the midst of the culture that was nothing like what the kingdom of God should be. Those of us, myself included, who remember, especially as kids, when the culture and the kingdom of God, at least we told ourselves, looked a little more close than it does now, can't quite make sense of this. But keep in mind that the early missionaries stood in the midst of a blatantly, nakedly pagan culture and just taught truth and love. The world is not the enemy. They are the objects of God's affection to whom we should take the gospel. And I would say this to you, your great goal in life should not be to preserve the 1950s. It should be to preserve the eternal kingdom of God that was here before America and will be here after America and will transcend our very lives long after we're dead. Our job isn't to get it back, to leave it to Beaver. Our job is to be Christ. Yeah? Eddie Haskell ain't gonna come walking in the front door. You look beautiful, Mrs. Cleaver. Gone. Eddie Haskell's out there doing heroin somewhere, and we're trying to figure out why. Right? Because we still think Eddie Haskell ought to be coming in there, right? You look nice, Mrs. Cleaver. We don't quite get what's happened, that the world has moved forward, and we're still fighting a temporal battle. You have good news. Church, you have good news. Take the good news. Preach it, proclaim it, call people to it. Paul calls his hearers to receive Christ personally. And then lastly this, I love this. It's what makes Paul seem like a Southern Baptist. There's suddenly an almost irrational turn towards caution and anger. It's beautiful. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Paul's preaching this message and he calls them to accept Christ, and all of a sudden he turns. And he says, you need to beware that you're not a scoffer and that you don't reject this. Why did he do this? A.T. Robertson made the suggestion that Paul, quote, noticed anger on the faces of some of the rabbis. The 16th century Swiss Reformed preacher Rudolf Gualther said this. He said that Paul, quote, perceived in the hearers tokens of obstinacy and unbelief. I love this. It's as if Paul, while preaching, notices something on the faces of the congregation. I notice this. You would be astounded what preachers see whilst preaching. You know what? It's everything. It's amazing. That roll of the eyes that you try to sneak in, I'm dense, but I caught it, you know? I had a buddy who was preaching at his church on how cohabitation was sinful. By the way, that's a retrograde opinion I still hold to. Don't live like you're married till you're married, for the love of Pete. But he preached that, you know, as a cohabitating couple in the church. One of the guys sat there, he said, this guy sat up, they went like, subtle. Subtle. I have a friend who went through a major, fierce battle. It rivaled, for instance, the Battle of the Bulge, and it was over whether or not to put an organ in the church. And they had this huge, fierce battle, and they put an organ in the church, and this one old guy had voted against it, you know, consistently. He'd fought about it, you know. You know how you get a hold of an issue, and then you push it out of all proportion to where it even matters, you know. It's like life or death. We can't have green carpet. We can't have green carpet. I'll die for green carpet. I will stand there and not let you put in green carpet. You know how it evolves, you know. He said they put the organ in, and every Sunday after that, while they were playing the organ, the old guy would go like this. I love it. I love it. That's phenomenal. I was once preaching in Dawson, Georgia, and this was hysterical. There was a kid in the balcony, and I like the balcony because it's you can kind of hide up there. I don't ever know who's up there. We got a whole nother church sitting up there. Elvis could be up there, and I don't know. It's kind of shrouded in shadows, you know. I don't know, people playing cards up there or something. I don't know. Flemister's up there, barely awake, sitting up there. I was up there and I was preaching, and I was down here. He was up there, and I looked, and this kid who I'd baptized went like this. And it was like he caught himself. He immediately went like, just stared down at his feet. And I thought it was hysterical, and I got tickled. And then in my mind, I thought, boy, I hope his father beats him. That's just something I thought. But it's funny, you know, what you see. I mean, Paul sees something, right? He's talking, and things get more and more unhappy looking in the synagogue. Why? Because this isn't what they thought they were going to get. And Paul cautions them. Do not turn away from this gospel you think you know. Do not reject this gospel. Church, before anything else, the church has the gospel. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. We need to come to him and accept him and be saved. There is a simplicity to that, that no matter how sophisticated we get, we dare not abandon. That's why we do things that I think future generations will marvel at. Take little cups with juice. Take little pieces of bread. Why? Because it's the gospel. It's the gospel in tangible form and symbol. And it's given for us. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what the anchor of the church is. The crucified, risen Christ. And this morning, we want to invite you to join with us in partaking it. Before we do so, we want to give an invitation. We do this because Paul in 1 Corinthians said that we should judge ourselves, not our neighbors. The question of whether or not your neighbor takes the Lord's Supper is not your business. Your business is whether or not you should take the Lord's Supper. Who may take? Whoever has called on the name of Christ and been saved, and whoever is not knowingly living in unrepentant sin. Paul cautions about this in the Word of God. He says if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. If you are a non-believer, if you have rejected Christ, you are the only one we would say to with broken hearts, do not take. And there's a certain logic to that, I think. If you've rejected Christ, to take the bread and to take the juice and to say publicly that you've trusted in him when you have not, that is an area of hypocrisy that we are trying to help protect you from. Be who you are. But can I say this? The main point of this supper is that anyone can call on the name of Christ and be saved and take it. Why don't you just call on Christ and trust him and then take it? If you're here this morning and you're struggling with some stronghold in your life, something that you need to be rid of, free of, I want to encourage you to just take the time of this invitation and make things right as before we conclude with the Lord's Supper. Maybe to come to this altar with your family, yourself, and say, Lord, remind me of the power of the gospel. Remind me of the beauty of the gospel. Forgive me, Father, for walking away from you. If you have not trusted Christ, I encourage you right now to just call on his name as we pray and to say, Lord, save me. If you have any decision to make, this would be the time to make it before we gather. Would you pray with me? Then we're going to invite you to come in a time of invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel written in bread and juice, these symbols of the faith. Father, forgive us for taking for granted the amazing truth of the gospel. Lord, in this time of invitation, search our hearts and reveal to us anything of which we need to be rid. Father, I pray for anyone here who cannot say with certainty that they've trusted in you, Lord. I pray that right now they would simply call on your name and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Save me. I believe in you. I trust you. Come into my heart. Come into my life. I give you everything. Lord Jesus, save me. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to save, that you are not stingy, that you open your arms of love wide, and that you welcome all who will come to come. Lord, in this time of invitation, do a work. Speak to our hearts. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand, to sing. I'll be standing down front. The altar's open to you as well. If you need to come, prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. If you have any other decision to make, joining this church or otherwise, this would be the time to come. Let's sing. You come. You step out and come now.
I hear the Savior say,